Well, this epistle begins, Peter is writing, you'll notice there in verse 1, he's writing to a group of believers who are scattered about in Asia Minor, and they are believers who are suffering persecution. Now, when we think of persecution in the first century at this time, it's not as gory or apocalyptic as we might think. This is around probably 60 A.D., and the worst persecution at that time was in Rome, and Peter is in Rome. But these churches are not in Rome, and where they're at, it's not that bad yet, but there's still some kind of persecution. They were dealing with, well, the kind of trials that have befallen Christians in nearly every society since the coming of Christ. They were facing derision, mockery, perhaps even beatings and imprisonment. To be quite honest, it probably looked a lot like it looks today for Christians today, especially within the past few years. We are being consistently marginalized and mocked. Legislation seems to be passed more and more aggressively and consistently that threatens to impede upon our religious freedoms. Our values are a joke to our culture, and worse, if we are to stick up for our values, we can face being sued. We could face even being imprisoned. And so this is our world today, and really it's the world in which Peter is writing as well. It's not as bad as it could be, but it's bad. It's certainly bad. History, as you know, has an awful habit of repeating itself, and so we can guess what direction things are heading. So sure, we might not be lined up in front of the firing squad just yet, but persecution is persecution, and it hurts. Any form of persecution hurts. It sucks the joy out of you. The place in your heart that was once filled with happiness and excitement and hopefulness is now emptied out and replaced with a sort of restlessness or uneasiness or uncertainty. And that's what these churches would have been feeling too. And Peter recognizes this. So we see it from the very beginning. He refers to them collectively as being members of the dispersion. You notice that in verse 1. Maybe some of your translations have diaspora. This was the Greek word that was normally used by Jews to refer to other Jews who were not in Jerusalem, who are away from home. So when he calls them the dispersion, he's saying, you are those who are not in your true homeland. But here he's not using it of Jews, he's using it of Gentile Christians. And he's acknowledging the fact that they too are spread out and they are abroad, and they are far from their true home, which is not Jerusalem, but it is, of course, heaven. And it's, of course, being away from home that causes the unease, the anxiety, the uncertainty that Peter wants to address here. So how can Peter encourage these scattered, scared, and suffering saints? That wasn't even intended. Did you get the alliteration there? Four S's in a row. That's not bad. Scattering, suffering, scared saints. How can Peter encourage these saints? Well, we see in these opening 12 verses that Peter has one thing in mind, and it's this. He wants to remind them of their salvation. That's the big idea. He wants to remind them of their salvation. He wants to revel in the glories of the gospel with them. He wants to expound in lofty language. He wants to expound in passionate prose the wonders of God's work for them. Children in the room should know, and everybody here should know, because I think you were all children at one time, that the best way to end the day is with a good story at bedtime. That's the best way to end a day. It can turn around any kind of crummy evening, story time with mom or dad. But to really cheer you up, to really brighten your day after you've had a miserable day, it needs to be your favorite story, right? We always go to our favorite story when we're youngsters. It needs to be our favorite story. And Peter knows, it seems, this parenting trick. And so here he recounts to his hurting children in the faith the greatest story of all. And it's the story of redemption. It's the story of salvation. And so what does he have to say exactly about salvation? Well, the first thing is he wants to talk about the purpose, that there is this purpose. Our salvation, well, the salvation of these believers, and the same is true for us, is the result of a purpose, and it's the purpose of a triune God. Notice there in verses 1 and 2, Peter is reminding these Christians that they are where they are because of the work of the Holy Trinity. And where are they? They're not just in Asia Minor. They're not just strewn along the Black Sea, although that is true. He wants them to know that they're in the hands of an almighty God who has elected them. So he says they're not just exiles. They're elect exiles. And so this work of salvation is one that involves from beginning to end each member of the Trinity working together in beautiful concert. And he wants them to see this God, he has his eyes fixed on these Christians. Yes, they are dispersed, but they're elect, and God knows where they are. This God has his eyes on them in eternity past, even back in the annals of time. His mind was filled with thoughts of these particular saints. You know, it's impossible for us even to grasp this concept, but this is what Psalm 8 says. What is man that you are mindful of him? But this is the reality, that before the clock of time even began ticking, God's mind was filled with loving and caring thoughts of you and me. And they're thoughts of redemption, thoughts of reconciliation, thoughts to bring us near to himself and to keep us there. And the Father makes this happen through the work of the Son and the Spirit. So first the Father elects, and now Peter moves on to speak of the Spirit's work in salvation, saying that he has sanctified us, or he has set us apart. Now this entire section is ripe with Old Testament imagery, and especially this line here about the Spirit sanctifying, because the Israelites, the people of God, were to be people who were set apart from the rest of their neighboring tribes and nations. They were to be, in a word, holy. That's what holy means, set apart. And so in Exodus 19, we read that even though God makes a point of saying that the whole earth is his, yet Israel, he has set his affections on Israel in a particular way, because they are to be, verse 6 of Exodus 19 tells us, they are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a nation that is set apart. So this is what God is concerned about. He's concerned about a holy nation. He has always been in the business of forming for himself a people that would be set apart. And here Peter tells us that's the Spirit's job. The Spirit is the one who sets us apart for the Father. The Spirit constitutes us as holy people. And how does he do this? By working faith in us to receive the holiness of Jesus Christ. It's through the Spirit's work that we may be justified and therefore seen as that treasured possession, as that kingdom of priests, as that holy nation. This is what Titus chapter 3 says. We read of the connection between the Spirit's work and our being set apart according to the righteousness of Christ. Titus 3 verses 5 through 7. It says, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we see that we are set apart by the Spirit. And this is meant to encourage the churches in the first century, just as it is meant to encourage us. Now think about this, friends. That feeling of being marginalized in culture, in society, would really be detrimental if this world was all that there is. If we were meant to belong to this world in the first place. If our hope is in this world, and then we are rejected by this world, then we do have reason to despair. But when we understand that we've been set apart, set aside even, put off to the side, that we are being spared for something much better than this world, then we can take hope even when we are marginalized by society. So we've been set apart by the Spirit. Next, Peter tells us that we've been, he tells us we've been elected by the Father and set apart by the Spirit in order to receive the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. In fact, it is his blood and righteousness that defines us, that marks us. And once again, we are thrust back into Old Testament times. We're meant to think of the ancient practices of the nation of Israel. You remember the Day of Atonement, the high point in the ceremonial calendar of Israel, when each year the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God's glory dwelt. And the blood of the innocent lamb purified for the sins of the guilty people that defiled the land of the tabernacle. Their sin defiled the land, and God's presence could not be where there was sin. So they had to purify the land by sprinkling the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. But now, of course, there is no tabernacle, there is no temple, and the Holy of Holies has been relocated to our very hearts. This is the place where God's glory dwells. So rather than the ark being sprinkled, now we must be sprinkled. And not by the blood of any kind of animal sacrifices, but by the blood of the Son of God. This is what Hebrews 9 tells us. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through this greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Friends, you have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. You have been sprinkled. And notice that we see both in that Hebrews passage that I've read and in 1 Peter, it's for a purpose. And that purpose is, Hebrews says, to purify our conscience from dead works. And Peter says it's for obedience to Jesus Christ. This is what salvation is about, friends. Salvation is about obedience. We are saved to do the good works which God has prepared for us beforehand in eternity past, Ephesians 2. This is what it's all about. This is the story of salvation. And all in all, we are faced with the glory of the triune God. The triune God. We have been saved by God the Father, Son, and Spirit in order to give our lives over to the very same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are to live in obedience to Christ by the power of the Spirit to the glory of the Father. And it's meant to be comforting to know that this great God, Father, Son, and Spirit, has loved us with such a perfect, everlasting love. What a comfort to comprehend, and even in some kind of small way, that this magnificent and marvelous God would stoop so low to save someone like you or someone like me. So that's why Peter opens by reminding them of the Trinitarian nature of their salvation. He wants them to know there is a purpose to this salvation, and it was a triune purpose. The triune God had you in his sights. But secondly, he wants to tell us about the salvation in that it entails a patience. There's not only this purpose, but there's this patience that comes with our salvation. We could say that this salvation is real, but it's not fully realized. That is, the work of the Trinity has been accomplished and it cannot be undone, but these dispersed Christians aren't yet reaping all of the rewards or realities of the salvation. It will take patience. What does Peter say in verse 6? Look there with me. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. Friends, this is the mystery of the Christian life, isn't it? That God, in his unsearchable wisdom, has ordained that we, his foreknown and elect children, should suffer trouble in this life, should suffer trials in this life. In God's plan, this is the way that we will be conformed to his image. This is the way that we will attain heaven. That's what Peter hints at in verse 7 when he speaks of our faith being tested by trials to make us more fit followers of Christ. But no, there's never a promise or a guarantee of ease or comfort in this life. In fact, it's only the opposite. Acts 14 says that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. An old Appalachian folk hymn puts it this way. It sums up our experience well when it says that there is no tranquil joy on earth I know, no peaceful sheltering dome. This world's a wilderness of woe. This world is not my home. A wilderness of woe. That's what that hymn says. That's what this world is. It's a wilderness of woe. That's the here and now. But Peter says it's brief. He says we are grieved only for a little while. But it's interesting, right? Because he's actually referring to a lifetime. He's actually referring to our entire life here on earth. Not a season of life, not a bad week, not a bad month, not even a bad couple of years. An entire lifetime marked by trials, marked by trouble. And yet he can still refer to it as only a little while. How audacious. Who does he think he is? Does he know what he's talking about? Friends, Peter's trying to put things into perspective for us, isn't he? Because in comparison to the eternity that awaits us just around the corner, this is only a little while. It's so brief, it's hardly worth contemplating. And we know the inherent truth behind the phrase, time flies when you're having fun. Kids, you wait all school year for summer vacation to roll around, and the months seem to drag by at an excruciatingly slow pace. And it's as though June is just getting started, and before you know it, you are back in whatever your least favorite class happens to be, right? August is already here, the end of August, beginning of September, and you're back in school. Or you sit at work every day. You're willing the hours to go by just to get to that one week that you have marked off on your calendar for vacation. And when you're back in your office the Monday after, it's like it was a dream. It's like it never even happened. It went by so quickly that you can't even remember if it actually happened. Well, here Peter is telling us that our salvation in Jesus reverses the equation. It's not time flies when you're having fun. It's trials fly when you're knowing Christ. Trials fly when you're knowing Christ. And this is why we rejoice. We rejoice when we know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Peter says the same thing in verses 3 through 5. We rejoice in the living hope won for us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For we too will be raised imperishable, just as he was raised imperishable. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. And here, Peter uses that same language. And with our imperishable resurrection, we receive an imperishable reward. It's an unfading inheritance, undefiled, and it's kept in heaven for us. He is referring to heaven itself, really. He's referring to the glories and the wonders of the world to come. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what the heart of man can't even fathom or imagine. We can't comprehend it, but we know it's waiting for us, Peter says. It's being kept for us. It's on reserve. And when we enter into heaven, one day of glory is like 1,000 days of glory. And we won't even be able to recall this present sadness. It will have gone by so quickly, we can't remember if it even happened. As Paul says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. You see the comparison. It's a momentary affliction, but it's an eternal weight of glory. Indeed, trials fly when you're knowing Christ. These are the things that cause us to rejoice even amidst fiery troubles and trials. Even though we do not see our Savior now, this is the kind of stuff that makes us believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Though the visible eye does not behold Christ, the eye of faith keeps its gaze fixated on Christ and where he is seated in the heavenly places, where we know we will be with him one day. We keep our sights on that imperishable inheritance that will be ours one day soon. So our salvation, it is real. It's just not fully realized yet. It's not fully revealed, but it's ready to be revealed. It's ready to be revealed. You notice the language there that he says. Ready to be revealed, verse 5. Friends, you understand, God is not running around in heaven frantically trying to figure out what he's going to do with us. He's not trying to tie up some loose ends. Your salvation is complete. And your rescue from this wilderness of woe is ready. The end of the story is written. So for now, you must commit yourself to God's loving hands and trust his perfect timing. And with the psalmist, be strong and let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. It's going to take patience. That's what Peter wants us to see. It takes patience. But we need to be strong and wait for the Lord. One final thing Peter has to say concerning this salvation. We've seen that there's this purpose, a triune purpose. We've seen that it involves patience. But finally, he wants us to realize that it is a true privilege. And that's what we see in verses 10 through 12. It's a true privilege. How is this a privilege? Well, because what Peter says is that what has been veiled from so many for so long, indeed it has been a mystery for so long, and yet it's been revealed to you. It's been revealed to you. And that is a privilege. Sinclair Ferguson says of this section, these two verses, that it describes salvation as both history and heaven's most admired mystery. History and heaven's most admired mystery. Well, how is it history's most admired mystery? Well, you notice Peter makes reference to the prophets of old. Those prophets who were carried along by the Holy Spirit to inscribe the words of the Old Testament. But here, Peter says something kind of profound, doesn't he? He says, in effect, they had no idea what they were writing about. They didn't know what they were writing about. Think of these great prophetic passages that speak so clearly to us of Christ. Passages like Psalm 2 or 8 or 110 or Isaiah 9 or 11 or 53. We read it now and it's so obvious. These passages that we now know so clearly speak of Christ were an enigma to the very people who wrote them. Now, this is not to say that this was some kind of robotic inspiration, that they were just forced by the Spirit of God to write something and it was just a bunch of mumbo-jumbo to them. They had an idea. They knew there would be a Messiah and they knew that he was coming and he would save the world from their sins. They didn't know the full picture. We could say they had a rough sketch, but it wasn't colored in. So Peter says, because of that, they weren't really writing for themselves. They were writing for you. They're writing for you and me today, even. And in verse 12, he says that the very same Holy Spirit that inspired the writers of back then is now inspiring the preachers of right now, today. It's inspiring the readers of today, illumining the minds of those who now read Scripture and preach Scripture so that we can put the pieces of the puzzle all together. And what was once a stupefying mystery in times past is now revealed with crystal clarity. Now the wonders of our salvation are spelled out so clearly for us. But it's not just this mystery for the prophets of old. It's also heaven's most admired mystery. How does he end verse 12? Peter says that these matters concerning our salvation are things into which angels long to look. That's quite astounding if you let that sink in. Angels long to look into these mysteries of our salvation. Peter is saying that even these sublime spiritual beings in heavenly places, they don't get it. They have no idea what this whole business of redemption is all about. And they don't get it because God has set his affections on you and me in a way that he has not set his affection on the angels. We are more prized than they. Even angels, even these sinless, holy angels, angels who, as Job 38 tells us, we're praising God before the foundations of the world. Angels who have been entrusted with the great oracles of heaven. And yet Hebrews 2 verse 16 tells us that Surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That is, he helps man. He helps us. He has made us privy to this mystery of redemption. You know, we can get frustrated as we read Scripture, as we go through life and we don't have all the answers, right? We just want to know what God has planned or how things work out. And perhaps we've even thought, oh, what it would be to be an angel in the court of heaven, to be part of this council of God, and to not have any questions. Well, this passage kind of pushes against that notion. Because not all questions are bad questions. And friends, there are some questions that you can ask that angels cannot. Questions like that penned by Charles Wesley in his famous hymn, "Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued?" Angels can't ask that question. They don't have an interest in the Savior's blood. And so we say with Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here Peter is saying that Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Michael, Gabriel, all these guys, they've got nothing on you. This knowledge of your salvation then is to give you a sense of privilege, friends, that will lift your head amidst persecution. It's not meant to puff you up with pride and make you think that you are better than everyone else. In fact, it's meant to do the exact opposite. It's meant to humble you. For even though you don't compare, and I don't compare by any earthly standards to these aforementioned names, even so, God has loved us so much that he was pleased to reveal to us this marvelous plan of salvation, to elect us before the foundations of the world, to redeem us by the blood of his Son, and to seal us and sanctify us by his Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, you see that if God can love us this perfectly, worthless though we may be, then there is certainly enough of his immeasurable grace to bring us through any affliction and into that land of pure delight, to bring us out of this wilderness of woe and into the glories of that imperishable, unfading, undefiled inheritance. That same hymn I quoted earlier, that Appalachian hymn, it goes on to say this: "Our tears shall all be wiped away when we have ceased to roam, and we shall hear our Father say, 'Come dwell with me at home.'" Home, that's what this is all about. Home, alongside angels and glorified saints who have gone before us, but most importantly, we will be with him. "Come dwell with me at home," he says. We will be with him. And on that day, we will see him and love him. And we will see him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. What a wonderful ending to a wonderful story. Let's pray.